Well, in Daniel chapter 4, we recall that last week we considered Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, their resilience, the character, the integrity that these men had as they refused to succumb to the whim of Nebuchadnezzar, to the culture around them, to what everybody else was doing, and they purposed to continue to serve only the one true God. And the Lord rewarded them. We come here to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. Most Bible teachers and those who have studied the text agree that this is some time later. Probably a great amount of time has gone by between chapters 3 and 4. And then we come to chapter 4 and we read, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his domain is from generation to generation. What we have here is Daniel recording the words of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to give us a brief history lesson. He's going to recount something here that happened to him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. This is not the first time this has happened to Nebuchadnezzar, as we remember from chapter 2. But here it happens years later. Verse 6, therefore I made a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. This time just the interpretation. Then came in the magicians and astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Maybe they learned their lesson from a couple of chapters ago. They can't pull one over on the king. He figured them out. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew. It was strong. The height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's. And let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So Nebuchadnezzar recounts this dream that he has of an incredibly big tree covering the face of the earth, reaching to heaven, all kinds of fruit from the tree, everyone on the earth and the beasts of the field underneath the tree being able to be nourished from this tree. And then from heaven, someone came down and said, cut it down. Get rid of the tree. Oh, but leave the stump. Well, verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Daniel, of course, as the Lord lets him know the reality of what the vision means, what the dream means, Daniel is not really wanting to relay the facts to Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof the all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation." This incredible tree that you saw in your dream, it is thou, O king. It is thou that art grown. It is thou that art become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, "Hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon you, my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee till thou know something, until you have learned a lesson designed for you by God himself, Nebuchadnezzar, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Something's going to happen to you, Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see here. People surmise, did he go insane for a period of time? What happened? We don't know, but we're going to see. Nebuchadnezzar, there's going to be a period of time where you're going to be learning a lesson, and once you get that lesson, you'll still have your kingdom, but the lesson will be learned. Verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee." I'm sorry I had to say this. I'm sorry I had to let you know this, but "let it be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, exactly as God had revealed. At the end of 12 months, here we find Nebuchadnezzar. He walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, the incredible Babylon, walking among his palace, maybe by this time his hanging gardens that are so renowned to this very day. We find him walking, and he's 12 months, he's walking along, and the king spake, verse 30, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" You can just see Nebuchadnezzar in his robes and his crown, walking along maybe the hanging gardens, and is connected there maybe with the palace. I don't know all the archaeological reality of what we've found or discovered, but he's walking along. "Isn't this amazing what I've done with my power?" Nebuchadnezzar's walking. "While the world," verse 31, "was in the king's while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, they shall make to thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, a certain period of time, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." There is that reality again, that lesson. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. "And he was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven." The end of this period of time. and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now, did Nebuchadnezzar learn the lesson? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He's able to bring them down. In the first three chapters, as we've worked our way through this book of Daniel, we have not only seen the character and the integrity of Daniel and his three friends, we've really considered these men, and we've considered who they are and the decisions they made and how we can learn from this. But we have also seen God using these believers. In every single chapter, we have seen the Lord using these believers to impact the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler of the world at the time. In fact, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seem to be the only faithful Israelites among all the captives who were carried away to Babylon. We considered that last week when they were the only ones who refused to bow down. Everyone else, even of their own countrymen, they look around. Oh, they did it. They bowed down to the image. And up to this point, we have seen Nebuchadnezzar give credit to the one true God, have we not? We have seen that. But it seems as though he has only acknowledged this God as one among many. But this chapter involves a major shift. In this chapter, we see God intervening in the life of Nebuchadnezzar for the purpose of teaching two very important lessons even to us today. Not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to every single one of us here today. In fact, I believe the entire purpose of this text is to teach two very important lessons. And hopefully you got these two lessons as you read through the chapter. Number one, God is sovereign over all. Lesson number one. And lesson number two, God is able and will eventually humble those who are proud. It seems as though we've been focusing on the sovereignty of God, the control of God, quite a bit lately. You can't help it as you're going through Daniel. But this is truly the lesson we need to learn even today. So what I want to do with the time we have this morning is look at the broader biblical teaching concerning the two lessons that we have illustrated in today's text. That God is in complete control and he is sovereign over all, and that God will eventually humble the proud. You know, as students of God's word, those who love the Lord, and therefore we want to learn more of him, so we study his word and we love his word to us. As students of the Bible, we often hear about the glorious future kingdom that will last. First of all, for 1,000 years, literally here on the earth, and then as into all eternity with Jesus Christ as the righteous judge, the ruler of the earth. In fact, we caught a glimpse of this last week in chapter 3 from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember when God revealed the time of the Gentiles? We saw from the Gentile nations, we learned that Gentile nations are going to rule and thrive in God's plan until the time when that stone without hands is cut out and will destroy all the human rulers and empires and rule for all eternity. Of course, this refers to the reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, over all the world. And we look forward to that. We think about that. Oftentimes we realize God does have control over the future. We are grateful for this. We look at the way things are going and we think about the future and we anticipate the future and we say, the Lord is in complete control over the future. Yet, as we live within the confines of this present evil world, as the Bible calls it. And as we look for wonderful things yet ahead, don't we often forget that at this very moment, God is in complete control of all things? I think we do. I think we anticipate his sovereignty over all things yet future, and his knowledge and control of the future, and all of the wonderful things he's done in the past, and maybe some things he's done in our life. And yet I think we often forget, as we look at the world around us and we become discouraged and confused and full of angst and whatever it might be, I think as we look around the world around us, we forget that it is he who hath made us and not we ourselves, as Psalm 100 declares to us. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. He has set into motion the events that have occurred in the past, the events that are occurring presently, and the events that will transpire yet future. You see, not only will Christ rule a future earthly kingdom, and we love that, that's a wonderful truth, we anticipate and look forward to that, but let's not forget, he is currently in complete control over everything. He's in complete control over everything. We know that for the present time, God has described Satan as the God, little g, we say this a lot, the God of this world. We know that. And Satan is certainly doing everything he can to have his way and to blind the minds and hearts of mankind to the truth. The Apostle Paul tells us this in the New Testament. He's doing everything he can with the time he has to blind the minds, to blind the hearts of people to the truth. And yet, despite this fact, God is the ultimate ruler who is in control. He is. That's what today's text here in Daniel is talking about. Nebuchadnezzar could tell himself that he was the greatest, and he did, and most powerful man on earth. I think Nebuchadnezzar liked to hear himself say it. Okay, if nobody else is going to tell me this right now, I'm going to walk around in my palace, and I'm just going to tell myself, oh, look at this great Babylon that I have built with my might and with my power. And so here we have Nebuchadnezzar walking around and just looking at everything and taking credit for it all. He could tell himself, I'm the greatest, I'm the most powerful. Yet God made it very clear to him that he was nothing. You're nothing, Nebuchadnezzar. I want to consider what the Old Testament, and then jump into the New Testament quickly this morning, to see what it has to say, to see how it reminds us of the fact that even right now, not just the past, not just the future, God is in complete control, and that he has the right to humble those who lift themselves up in pride and think, look at all I have done. Look at all I have accomplished. I deserve what I have. Old Testament believers were aware of God's sovereignty and universal rule over all things. What about David, a man after God's own heart? Are you familiar with King David? We spent, a year going through 1 Samuel, I think last year. In our adult Sunday school class, we went through 1 Samuel and we looked at Saul and the transition to David. And then we'll have to get back to 2 Samuel. We'll jump back there, Lord willing, at some point. But we saw David. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. A man after God's own heart. David comes to the end of his life and reign. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, a familiar text because we often read this as our call to worship on Sunday mornings. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. This is the heritage that God's people had before they were in Babylon hundreds of years later. Keep in mind, this is the rulership that they had. Thine, O Lord, verse 11, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, Notice it says, they come of thee. These flow forth from God. And thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. David is acknowledging the complete sovereignty of God. He is not taking any credit for himself. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank thee. Here's the cry of thanks that flows forth from the knowledge of the sovereignty and power of God and his control over all things. Lord, we praise thee and we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name. Verse 14, but who am I? David comes to the end of his life. And he says, who am I? A little bit different than Nebuchadnezzar at this point, right, in chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar, look who I am. Look at what I've done in my power. David, the most powerful, incredible ruler of the nation of Israel, King David, a man after God's own heart, comes to the end of his life, and he says, who am I? I mean, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Lord, we're just giving back to you what is already yours. It comes from you. What we have comes from you. You've given it to us. We're strangers before thee and sojourners as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee in house. For thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and it's all thine own. We have a tendency to look at our bank accounts, if there's anything in there, and say, oh, this is all of mine. I've worked for this. I deserve this. I need to go treat myself right now because I did this. I made this. It's all me. It's all mine. And yet David is looking before the Lord and saying, Lord, we're just giving back what's already yours. It comes of your hand, and it's all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. We could go on here, but at the end of David's reign as king over all Israel, just prior to handing the kingdom over to his son Solomon, David recognizes God's supreme authority and control and power over all things. David didn't come to the end of his life and say, "Whew, Lord, we did it. We, you know, you and me, and we made it work out because you had me. So, I was a great king. I was a great king of war. And so, Lord, you ever hear this? We made a good team, Lord. No, the Lord doesn't need any team. He desires to use us when we have the mindset that David, after man after God's own heart, has here, which is, Lord, who am I? How could you even use me or want to use me? He comes to the end and he recognizes who God is. David had a proper view of himself. He had a proper perspective or worldview. You see this in verse 14. Who am I? What's my people? And he admitted that all things come from God. Psalm 135. Go over to Psalm 135 this morning. And we read in Psalm 135. Notice this. Verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods, little g. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. Notice, he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast? Who sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants? Who smote great nations? Who slew mighty kings? I mean, we can go down here in verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. This marvelous portion of scripture here in Psalm 135 relates how God rules over his universal kingdom. Not talking about the future, we're talking about in the present. How does he rule? He rules in the past. He has ruled through providential, natural means. We see that in verses 6 and 7. Vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, lightnings, the rain, wind. He rules through these providential natural means, and in the past he has even ruled through supernatural means at times. And that's what the psalmist remembers back, what God did in Egypt. Remember that? The supernatural way in which God delivered his people. Other cases of providential or natural means of the rule of God are found throughout Scripture. Remember in Esther chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read, "On that night could not the king sleep." Ahasuerus, he couldn't sleep. Now we might say, oh, well, you know, he's got insomnia, or he had indigestion, and he didn't have, you know, he was really not feeling well that night. And yet we know from the facts of God's word revealed to us that there was a reason that on that night the king could not sleep. And yet it was just because he couldn't sleep. God didn't do any miraculous, major, huge, special thing. In his sovereignty and control, he allowed the king not to be able to sleep, of course. So the king, what do you usually do when you can't fall asleep? Well, count sheep, okay, maybe, but I read. So, okay, bring me the record of the kings. I mean, just put me to sleep. Just start reading something. And he finds out what, you know, Mordecai has done. And what do we do for this guy? And, you know, anyway, I'm not going to relay the whole story again, but God's providential rule through natural means. There are other supernatural means in which God has ruled as well. And we just saw that last week in Daniel chapter 4. Remember? Throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a burning fiery furnace, 7 times hotter. The men that are throwing them in there die from the heat. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace and says, wait a minute, didn't we throw, we threw 3 men, right? And well, besides all the dead ones here that are around, that's how hot it was. There's 4, and they're walking around and they're talking. And they come out, and there's not a singe of their clothing. They don't even smell like smoke. Man, I grilled last night, and I'm still, even after getting another shower this morning, I still feel like I have smoke in my hair. And yet, this is a major furnace of an inferno, and God miraculously delivered them from that. God at times uses just providence, and at times he uses his own supernatural means. That's David. That's incredible, though, what David has to say about the sovereignty and the providence of God. Consider another individual in the Old Testament, another one of the big guys, Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. This is an incredible portion of Scripture that I want you to read and fall in love with. This is incredible. Here we come to Isaiah chapter 10, and God is, through Isaiah, is warning the nation of Israel, and he is sending Isaiah to warn them. We looked at this as we even were studying Daniel, preparing for Daniel. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, notice what God has to say to the Assyrian. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Now, were the Assyrians friends or enemies of Israel? They were enemies. They are incredibly cruel enemies. Remember, Jonah was sent to the Assyrians, and because of his hatred for them and who they are and what they had done to God's people, he didn't want to go, so he just went the other way, and whole other story another time. But the Assyrians, in fact, as we're going to see, well, we did see it a couple of weeks ago, but I'm getting ahead of myself, the Assyrians did take care of Israel, 722. Anyway. O Assyrian, God, this is God's word. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Look at this. I will send him against, God is saying, this is my point here. God is saying, I am in control of this kingdom that hates my own people. And I'm going to use that nation. Notice this, I will send him against an hypocritical nation. God is saying, I'm going to use Assyria as a rod and a staff in my hand to sin against my hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And so, does the king of Assyria and do the Assyrians know that God is using them as a rod of correction against his people? No, because we read in verse 7, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. The king of Assyria and the Assyrians have no clue they are being used of Almighty God. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? At verse 10, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? The Assyrians are just boasting themselves of their power, specifically over God's people. Well, we come to verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, here's what the king of Assyria and his high looks say. For he saith, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, have robbed their treasures, I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? God asks. So we have the king of Assyria, and we have the Assyrians saying, I have done all this. I'm so powerful. Very similar to Nebuchadnezzar saying, look at all I've done, and it's all in my strength and power and might and glory. And the king of Assyria says, oh, look what I've done. Look what I've done to the nations around. I'm going to do this to Israel. Verse 15, here's how God responds. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? I mean, if you're chopping something down with an axe, if you're chopping a tree down, is the axe all of a sudden going to start boasting about how powerful it is? Notice this. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? Where does the power lie? In the one doing the axing, in the one doing the sawing. You see, the saw and the axe are simply tools. They're simply tools in the hand of a powerful person. And this is what God is saying here. As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore, shall the Lord, notice this, the Lord of hosts send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And we go on and read what the Lord will do. The point being made here by Isaiah, though, is Israel, because of your sinfulness and your turning from the Lord, you are going to face the chastising hand of God through the Assyrians, whom God is using. And they're going to boast and say, this is all of us. We're going to destroy you, Israel. And this is all of us. We're so powerful. And God looks and laughs and says, no, that wasn't you. That was me. I am the one who allowed this to happen. So God used the king of Assyria as a rod and a staff in his hand. It's important to notice the king didn't even know he was God's tool. And for no reason would he ever admit to it or accept it, even if he knew it to be true. In fact, as I mentioned, he's the one who continually boasted, I'm the one who accomplished these mighty acts. David, Isaiah, Daniel, all of these individuals recognize the truth of the supreme sovereignty and providence of the one true God. Remember back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Since none of his magicians could tell him his dream and interpret it for him, he ordered them to be put to death. However, the Lord revealed it to Daniel. And back in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 19, we find Daniel thanking God. And here are Daniel's words. Verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever," Daniel 2:20. "For wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." We could look at Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah reveals the folly and foolishness of idols while at the same time calling God the king of the nations. Now, we can look around at the world today and we look at all the kings and all the presidents and prime ministers and rulers and despots and dictators of countries all around. And we look and we say, how could God be in control of all of this? Because they don't recognize God. They don't recognize the one true God as the supreme creator ruler. Neither did Nebuchadnezzar. Neither did the king of the Assyrians. And we find from our text, God is in complete control. Go to the New Testament quickly. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In the New Testament, we'll just quickly look at this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, the apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Now, we're in the church age here now, and here we are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, "In whom," in Jesus Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." All things. Paul makes it clear God has a plan and a purpose for everything, and he works not some things, 50%, maybe 95% of things, but there's, you know, the 5% are outside of his control. There are things that can slip by him. He works all things after the counsel according to his own will. As finite human beings, I think we wonder sometimes, how can creation be filled with evil if God is sovereign and he's in complete control? The big questions. God is not the author of evil. He is the one who permits it to exist because we have volition. We can make choices. We can serve him or refuse to serve him. Job, remember Job? God created us with complete freedom, and that exercise of freedom and of rebellion against God introduced sin into the human race. And we look around at the world today, and we have people, maybe sometimes even as Christians, we question the sovereignty and the control of God because we see such a messed up world. We see people hurting other people, doing things to other people that we can't wrap our minds around, and we think, how? How could God be in control of all things? And we forget the sin equation that has entered into the world. And yet we look beyond the sin equation and we realize, wait a minute, God's still in complete control over all things. Don't minimize what sin has done to our creation and our nature. But at the same time, then don't say, well, then God must not be in control. God is in complete control. Nebuchadnezzar, he learned the lesson. Because God created and so loved his creation, he made it possible for mankind to be reconciled to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Because God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's remedy to the sin problem, to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And then what's wonderful is it goes beyond this. God has revealed to mankind his ultimate plan and purpose for the ages. We don't need to be confused, ignorant, discouraged, and yet we look around at the world today sometimes, understandably so, and we're confused and we're discouraged and we can't believe what's going on in the world today. Maybe it's in not, forget just the war, maybe just our own homes. Maybe our own families. Maybe our own, whatever it might be, I mean, hitting close to home, we just wonder, how can the Lord be in control? Remember sin. Remember God made provision for sin. And remember God is still in control. And he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Pastor Gary always talks about, you know, my great grandfather always, and he did. I remember my great, you know, I never met my grandfather, but I always heard that he always said, hey, it's better further on. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your creator, redeemer. Keep your eyes focused on him, set on him. It is better further on. Well, that's the first lesson. That's just the first lesson. All right. God is in complete control of all things. We also find from the New Testament, though, I'll just quickly address the second lesson. God will resist the proud and yet elevate the humble in his time. I mean, we look around at the world today and we think, man, just like the psalmist in the Old Testament, why do the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to be the ones who are suffering? They're getting away with it. And they're bragging about it. They're calling evil good and good evil. And it's not just happening out in the world. It's happening in the church. It's happening in our homes. Calling evil good and good evil. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6, the Apostle Peter is telling us to humble ourselves one to another, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand. Here it is again. It's the humility that we are to embrace, clothed under the mighty hand of God. See, again, it's his control here. He will, in his time, abase the proud and magnify the humble. But it's his mighty hand that can do this. In the meantime, humility is vital. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How do we, I know we've talked about this before, how do we humble ourselves? Oh, I'm so humble today. I'm going to be more and more humble. I mean, just look at me. Look how humble I am. No, when your focus is always where it needs to be, which is on the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to know and learn more of him through his word, when this is your focus and your eyes are on him, he's great, he's mighty, he's omniscient, he's infinite, you can't help but be humbled. And you walk in that path of, Lord, it's all about you, it's not about me. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Today, we must recognize the providential rule of God over all things. Otherwise, see, these two lessons go hand in hand. We have to recognize the providential rule of God over all things. Otherwise, our thoughts, our fears, or even our victories will be our downfall because our focus isn't on God. Our focus isn't on him. National politics. Wow. I used to love that. When I was in high school, I mean, my wife could tell you when I was in high school, I was the president of the Junior Statesman of America, and I loved politics, and I wrote articles on the 92, Bush Quail 92, yeah, and all of these things, and, you know, I was into this, and right now I'm so sick of it, I don't even like to turn the television on and listen, or the internet, or radio, or whatever, and hear anything. Anything about it. Anyway, sorry. Okay, got it. National politics, world leaders, international politics, world leaders, no matter how immoral, no matter how evil or corrupt, they're allowed to be in power by God. He sets up, he puts down, he's in control. Disasters and catastrophes that happen on this planet all of the time. We read of them. Both natural disasters and man-made calamities under the control of God. The increasing crime and violence that is rampant in our world. Well, because of man's corrupt, sinful nature, crime and violence continue to abound. Yet, oh wait, God's in control of that too. He's in control of all things. The state of the church today. I mean, let's hit home here to those who profess to be believers. I mean, as we look around at the vain traditions, the false doctrines, the hypocritical behavior, the carnal entertainment-driven churches today, We have to remember that God already knew we would bring this upon ourselves. He already knew. He knew that his gospel, his word, would be twisted and perverted. And is he still in control of all things? Does he still have a plan and a purpose for all things that are going to be worked out according to his counsel, the counsel of his will? Yes, yes. This is the view we need to have of life. It's the view Nebuchadnezzar needed to have. The same God who has made and ruled the universe throughout all ages is the same God who controls events that occur in the world today. He hasn't changed. We don't serve a different God. We don't serve a less powerful, a less sovereign, a less providential God. He's the same God. Things all around us might seem to be out of our hands, and indeed, you know what? They are. They're outside of my hands. People that know me well know, okay, yeah, I'm a control freak. All right. I think we all are. I mean, most. So I don't, you know, it's not that weird. Okay. So you guys are all, yeah, he is. But no, you are too. All right. We all are. It might manifest itself in different areas or different ways, but my wife's not driving if I'm in the car. I'll tell you that. Okay. For one thing. But we all want to be in control. But thanks to our Heavenly Father, we know and we should constantly remember that things are in his hands, and everything is in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson very well. I believe we will see Nebuchadnezzar in all eternity in heaven, and it's going to be amazing to talk to him and say, why did it take you so long to learn that lesson? I mean, you went through chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and you even acknowledged the one true God, the Most High, but, he's just one among many. Why did it take you so long? I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar will just say, sin, hardened heart. If the most powerful ruler of the earth learned this lesson, how much more should we understand the sovereignty of God and find rest and comfort in that fact? Dr. Alvin McLean, who is the one who wrote this incredibly wonderful book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, he sums it up well when he says, and I quote, "The inspired record of the historical event," what we read in Daniel, "stands as a documentary witness to all succeeding generations that men may have no excuse for any failure to recognize the reality of God's universal kingdom, even though his mighty hand may temporarily be hidden beneath the veil of providential control." Our ultimate attitude in life should be that of King David. I close with this, as found in his prayer for his son Solomon, back again in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 17. 1 Chronicles 29, 17. This should be our prayer. "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. Lord, thou hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." Here's our prayer. Lord, give unto Solomon. Lord, give unto, fill your name in the blank, or the name of someone you love. Lord, give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things and to build the palace for the which I've made provision. David comes to the end of his life and says, Lord, we recognize your sovereignty. All things are from you. All things are of you. You are in control of all things. You set up kings. You remove kings. It's all you. And Lord, may we recognize that fact and simply strive in this crazy world right now to have hearts that are in tune with you, to get to know you better through your word, to get to love you more through your word, through understanding your word. And as we go through this crazy, confused, chaotic, angst-ridden life, may we recognize the fact, Lord, that nothing's outside of your control. It's in your hands. May we have our faith exercised and placed in you as our Redeemer, Creator. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us today to consider this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and what it means, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but to us today. Lord, may we today better understand from your word, just as Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and Daniel understood and the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter understood. Lord, may we better understand you are in control of all things. Nothing is outside your control. And number two, Lord, you will not allow the proud to go on forever. Help us to be humble. Help us to love you and recognize who you are as we interact with others on a day-by-day basis. All of this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.